5. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And we have gone through the Beatitudes, and we have entered into really the meat of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus begins to give teaching to his disciples on what the life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven should look like. And so we're continuing on in that portion of Matthew's gospel today, looking at Matthew 5, 31 and 32. In 1970, Ronald Reagan, the famous Republican governor and later president, passed legislation that would change the culture of marriage in America forever. No-fault divorce law. Now, prior to this, divorce could only be legally granted by a court if it was proven that only one spouse had committed adultery, abandonment, a crime, or similar acts. If both spouses were found guilty of fault, the judge could throw it out and say, nope, you're both liable here. And this would often lead to spouses lying in court, right? They would come up with a plan so that they could get divorced, and they would lie, commit perjury, to get the divorce they wanted, right? He's cruel to me. She committed adultery. And of course, the state we live in has always had no-fault divorce, right? Nevada is notorious for quick divorces in history. But it was with California's passing of the Family Law Act of 1970 that the culture of America's marriages changed. This act said that a marriage could be ended simply with one spouse claiming there were irreconcilable differences, which is a catch-all phrase, of course. And so one by one, all the other states in the union followed, and this led to a significant decline in marriage and a skyrocketing of divorce over the following decades. And this moment in history changed the way that Americans have thought about divorce and marriage ever since. And really, we're 50 years after the fact. Divorce has become a normal part of our culture. One statistic estimates that 50% of marriages end in divorce. You can even find tips online about how to throw a divorce party, right? It is part of America's culture. Now, some of you might be thinking, tomorrow's Valentine's Day, why are you talking about this? wasn't my choice, but we're going through Matthew, passage by passage, and so the Lord has seen fit for us to be talking about this today. This is what Jesus addresses next in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see in these two verses this morning that the flippant divorce culture of Jesus' day will be confronted, and Jesus will show us that divorce goes against God's original design for the marriage covenant. First, Jesus will address the culture of divorce in his own day. Then he will deal with the one legitimate cause for Christians to divorce. And finally, he will state the consequence of divorce. Now, this is a difficult topic for a lot of reasons. It is a sensitive topic. It is a sticky topic. There's so many different hypothetical scenarios to talk about with this, right? What about in this case? What about in this case? And so we can't cover all of those hypotheticals today. It would be impossible, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the first part of the sermon looking at the text. What does Jesus mean when he says these things? And then we'll give some time to the end to address some of the most common questions that come up with this topic. And I know that as we talk about this, based on maybe past experiences that some of you have even had, that this may bring up some strong emotions. So I would ask you to hang in there, to be patient, get all the way to the end of the sermon, and if you have questions or if you think I'm out in the weeds, come talk to me. Come talk to me after service. Let's read our text, Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. It is profitable for us. It is restoring to our souls. It gives us wisdom in our minds, Lord. It enlightens our eyes. And in it we find what your design, your plan, your will is. Lord, as we come to the teaching of Jesus this morning on such a difficult topic, we pray for your help. Lord, this is a difficult text, a hard topic for many reasons. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear, to be compassionate, and ultimately to say what you mean, Lord Jesus, when you say these words. Father, I pray for those listening as well. Lord, as this is a hard text, please give them ears to hear. Give them calm hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would be working in our midst today as your word goes forth. Lord, please help us to see these issues and to consider them from your perspective, not from our culture's perspective, not from our own opinions, but Lord, rather from your eyes. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our first point, the culture of divorce. Now, as we look at the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus moves from anger to lust and adultery to divorce. And this kind of makes sense because there is somewhat of a natural progression, right? Lust and adultery can often lead to divorce. Once again, we find Jesus quoting from the Old Testament in verse 31. He's using the same basic formula that he's been using throughout this portion of the Sermon on the Mount so far. You've heard it said, or it was said, but I say to you. And Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So put a thumb in Matthew 5, and let's turn back to Deuteronomy 24 to see what Jesus is quoting here. Deuteronomy 24. I've mentioned this through each of the sermons through this portion on the Sermon on the Mount so far, but it's worth remembering that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament scripture. He tells us in verse 17, he's come to uphold and fulfill the Old Testament law. Rather, Jesus is dealing with the interpretation. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Here's what this text says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now this is the standard Old Testament passage for divorce. And there's a couple things we need to note here. The first is that this passage does not command divorce. It does not make divorce a requirement. The second thing, it does not encourage divorce. It merely provides legal boundaries for divorce and remarriage. This is God saying, well, because of human sin, divorce and remarriage will happen. And so, if it's going to happen, these are the boundaries it must happen within. That's essentially what's happening here, accommodated to Israel's culture and time. And for the sake of our discussion today, what this text does is to permit divorce and remarriage in certain circumstances. And the basic principle here is consistent with later New Testament teaching as well. But there's a sticking point here in the text that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's found in that first verse, verse 1. Really, it's that phrase, some indecency. That's a sticking point here. The reason Moses mentions for permissible divorce is some indecency. And it was the meaning of that phrase that was the cause of controversy amongst the rabbis of Jesus' day. For example, one group of rabbis, this is called the School of Shammai, they thought that this phrase, some indecency, meant sexual immorality of some kind. Perhaps adultery, maybe sexual deviancy. And most scholars today agree that sexual immorality is what this phrase refers to. But there's another school of thought prominent in Jesus' day. It was very popular. And they viewed this phrase as referring to literally anything that displeased the husband. For example, Rabbi Hillel said that burning dinner could be cause for divorce, right? If your wife burns your dinner too much, that could be unfavorable and you could divorce her. And Rabbi Akiva said that if a man was not sufficiently attracted to his wife, his marriage was incomplete. And if he found another woman he was attracted to more, divorce was permissible. And this was the prominent way of thinking amongst Palestinian men. The historian Josephus wrote this living really in the same period of time, he that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, and many such causes happen among men, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore. Right? That's a certificate of divorce. For by this means she may be at liberty to marry another husband, although before this bill of divorce be given, she is not permitted to do so. So basically, Jewish men in Jesus' day could divorce their wife with cultural acceptance for any reason. In fact, this is the basis of the Pharisees' question to Jesus in Matthew 19 when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce one's wife for any cause? This was a hot topic of discussion. All right, this question reflects the understanding of the time. So this is the cultural setting that Jesus is speaking to, a culture in which a man could divorce his wife for, in modern terms, irreconcilable differences. They actually, you know, were kind of progressive, right? They got that legislation passed 2,000 years before California did. But you can see, really, the parallels here, right? The culture in Jesus' day, much like our own, treated marriage as a temporary relationship that survived or thrived based on convenience. Again, this sounds in some ways like the general approach to marriages within our own time, right? A general view of our culture. In essence, the permission that the Old Testament law gave for divorce was abused. It was abused and overused by men in Jesus' day because of their sinful and hard hearts. And again, in Jesus' day, right, we have to think about the culture here, and we'll talk about this a little more later, but it was often the men, you know, really, in Jewish culture, it was only the man who could divorce his wife. The wife could separate or leave the home, but she could not write a bill of divorce to her husband, right? So that's why Jesus speaks in the terms he does, he and she, as he does here. And this is going to be a very important a key to our understanding of Jesus' teaching in verse 32. Jesus is going to confront this freewheeling approach to divorce by addressing legitimate and illegitimate causes of divorce. Right? So verse 31, right? We're all good, right? We're coasting, makes sense, things are good. It's when we get into verse 32 that that we're going to be challenged a bit. It's when we get into verse 32 that that we start to hear some things that we may not like. From Jesus. Verse 32 says this, I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman, commits adultery. Our second point is the cause of divorce. That's what Jesus deals with, the cause of divorce. And Jesus uses that formula here. You've heard it said, and then in verse 32, but I say to you. He does this not to differ with the Old Testament law, because again, he has come to fulfill it and uphold it, not to do away with it. I know Jesus is dealing with the erroneous interpretation of the law by rabbis of the day in offering his own authoritative interpretation. The first thing Jesus starts to deal with is the issue of a cause for divorce. If we look at verse 32, we see Jesus mentions one legitimate cause for divorce, and that is sexual immorality. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is not radically reinterpreting Old Testament law, but upholding its meanings. This is, right, this phrase, sexual immorality, is the same way of saying something indecent. Jesus is simply agreeing with the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 24. And the word Jesus uses here for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get pornography. It's a different word than adultery specifically, right? It's kind of a broad term that can refer to all kinds of different acts of sexual misconduct. There's a lot that could fall under this term here, right? Really a lot of things that would fall under the category of sexual immorality. And this, Jesus says, things that fall under this category constitute legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, we won't spend time talking about all the possible things that could fall under that category because really the point is quite clear. This is the category that Jesus gives. Now, this one reason, this one cause, this one grounds for divorce is much more limited than what was popular in Jesus' day or what we see in our own. Irreconcilable differences could be anything, right? Anything. But this legitimate cause of divorce that Jesus gives has some significant and purposeful reasons behind it. Jesus isn't just pulling this out of a hat. There's a reason why he mentions this particular theme. And in order to understand why, we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 27 through 28. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. This is, of course, the creation account, and it is the sixth day where God is making man and woman. Starting in verse 27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. A passage that many of you have likely read many times. We need to look at what is God's purpose for man here. What is his intention for the human race? Well, he tells us in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Right? And when we look at the very beginning of that, we see be fruitful and multiply. Right? You can't have dominion over the earth without being fruitful and multiplying, right, is the implication. And we know what this refers to, producing offspring, right? And we know how that happens. Now, before he was created, Adam could not fulfill God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply by himself. It would be impossible. And so we see in chapter 2, verse 18, the account of Eve's creation. And we see down in verse 24, this very important verse after Adam has beheld his wife and has rejoiced in her beauty and her goodness. Here's what Moses says. Moses gives us a little commentary here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we see a pattern here that Jesus is going to reference in the Gospels. Now, he goes back and says, this verse right here establishes the pattern for marriage. He points right to this verse. Really, it's saying it's built on the concept first seen in Adam and Eve, for a man and woman to join together in a covenant relationship and become one flesh in sexual union, right? And of course, in the context, this is so they can produce offspring and fill the earth with image bearers of God. Now, in God's design for humanity, there may be many things you share with other people in your community, food, a laugh, resources, friendship, so on and so forth, but not sex. That is intended for one specific context and relationship, and that is marriage between one man and one wife. All sexual activity falls into that boundary. So to commit sexual immorality, specifically unfaithfulness, is to rip apart that one flesh bond. It is to rip it apart. Now, marriage ceremonies look different throughout history and culture and time. No doubt the marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden looked very different from what we do today. But the core essence of marriage in God's eyes is the same. It's a unique and covenantal relationship in which two parties, a man and a woman, make promises to one another. And then this covenantal aspect of marriage is very important to understand what Jesus says. A marriage covenant is very different than a marriage contract, right? In Jesus' day and in ours, marriage is often treated like a contract. It's what prenuptial agreements sort of emphasize. Now think about the contract you have with your internet provider or your cell phone provider. You pay a monthly fee in exchange for services. So I'll give you $40 a month, you give me uninterrupted internet. It's an exchange of money for goods or for a service. And many people treat marriage the same way. As long as you're giving me what I want, I will give you what you want. It's about an exchange. That's a contract. As long as this marriage is meeting my needs, I will stay in it. But that's very different than a covenant. A covenant is a much more serious agreement between two parties. And it's a relationship that's not determined by the exchange of anything, of goods or services, what have you, but by the promises made in the covenant, by the very relationship itself. So in a covenant, in other words, you are still bound by the promises you made, even if the other party fails to keep theirs. I love the traditional wedding vows because they capture this reality. I take thee, fill in the blank, to be my wedded husband, wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and cherish till death do us part. That's all about what I will do for you without any reciprocation. That's covenantal language that accurately reflects the covenantal nature of marriage. Now, don't get me wrong, marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. Sometimes you may not like your spouse. Sometimes you're not getting along. Sometimes you might be miserable. Sometimes the easiest thing to do would be to leave the marriage. But according to Jesus, those problems do not break the marriage covenant. They don't break the marriage covenant. The only thing that does break the marriage covenant, according to Jesus in our text, is sexual immorality. If Jesus intended more things to be grounds for divorce, he would have mentioned more things. But he does not. And consider that sexual immorality is unique in the sense that it takes this sacred bond between husband and wife, which is designed for the enjoyable fulfillment of God's command to Adam and Eve, and it violates it. Right? It violates it. In God's eyes, sexual immorality breaks the covenant of marriage. And only sexual immorality does. This is why Jesus, in dealing with this same question in Matthew 19, says, in response to the Pharisees' question, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The only thing in God's eyes that breaks the bond God designed is sexual immorality. Now, even God himself uses this kind of language with Israel. We read this in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. Right? This is God talking about Israel. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw, for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Did you catch that? God sent the 10 northern tribes of Israel away with a certificate of divorce. Figuratively, Israel was unfaithful to God. Right? That's the language here. So God sent them into exile in the 8th century BC with Assyria. God divorced Israel and sent her away, but it was not God who broke the covenant. It's not God who broke the covenant. Israel broke the covenant by her unfaithfulness, which again is painted in terms of sexual immorality and adultery. And that gave God the grounds to divorce Israel because Israel had broken the covenant. That's strong language, isn't it? But it speaks to how unfaithfulness and how sexual immorality violates the marriage covenant in God's eyes. Now, that doesn't mean that sexual immorality demands divorce. There are many couples who have adultery, and they reconcile and go on to have a healthy marriage, praise God. But it does provide the proper grounds for divorce before God. This is the singular reason that Jesus gives for a Christian to initiate divorce, sexual immorality. But when people read Jesus' words here, and there's other places in the gospel where he doesn't give any grounds at all, right? Matthew includes this cause for legitimate divorce. But when people read Jesus' words, there's a question that comes up, right? If sexual immorality is the only reason for divorce, what about abuse? Right? What about abuse? What about when your spouse just walks out and leaves you and your kids to take care of yourself? Do these situations constitute grounds for divorce? I know these are very serious and very painful questions for some. And because of that, we need to answer them compassionately and carefully. We need to answer them biblically, right? And unfortunately, because each situation is different, as I said, you know, it's hard to address all possible scenarios. We can't do that. So what we can do, what we have to do, is establish some basic biblical principles that give us the tools to think about a variety of different scenarios. So if you have specific questions, again, feel free to come talk with me after service. What we're going to do now is some basic principles here. And there's really one place that people go for this question of abuse or abandonment. It's really the only place in the Bible, apart from the Gospels, that talk about divorce. Now, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So turn there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 15. We're going to go ahead and read this whole section of Scripture because there's a couple points that are worth seeing here. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, excuse me. All of 1 Corinthians 7 is addressing marriage. And it's in that context that Paul writes, starting in verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And what he means when he says that is, he's basing this off of a saying of Jesus, the very one we're looking at this morning. "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord," meaning not that this is just Paul's opinion, uninspired, but rather he's not basing this off of a verbal teaching of Jesus, "that if any brother has a wife who is to live with him, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving wife, husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." It's going to be that last verse there, verse 15, that we're going to spend some time looking at. But there's a couple points here. First, Paul does not describe divorce as a good thing, right? He paints it as something that is not preferable in God's eyes. Second, due to the culture of the day, Paul basically says wives should not separate from their husbands for the purpose of finding a new marriage. Right? That's what he's referring to. And if a wife does separate from her husband, well, she should remain unmarried or return to her husband. But he does not list remarriage as an option when the wife voluntarily separates. Third, Paul offers inspired pastoral advice that if a Christian believer has an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, the Christian should not file for divorce. It's not an option. Fourth, Paul states in verse 15 that if the unbelieving spouse in the marriage separates and leaves the believing spouse, then the believing spouse is no longer enslaved. And what I think Paul means here is that if an unbelieving spouse abandons the believing spouse and divorces them, then the believing spouse is free to remarry. They're no longer bound to that previous marriage. Then they're also not obligated to try to prevent the divorce. But the question that often arises is whether Paul says abuse or abandonment gives Christians the right to initiate divorce in God's eyes based on verse 15, right? Now, we need to start by saying, regardless of what the answer to that question is, in situations of domestic abuse, of domestic violence, the abused spouse should absolutely separate physically and economically as well, potentially. Law enforcement should be involved, right? That is what God has given the magistrate, the police, the sword to do, to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. So in cases like that, it's something to take very seriously. And separating for safety is often absolutely good and necessary in those cases. So we need to put that out right off the bat. But what about filing for legal divorce, right? That's the question. Verse 15 is, by all accounts, one of the most controversial verses in the Bible, because of what we've read in Jesus' teaching. How do these mesh? How do they line up? And unfortunately, in our day, there's a lot of other factors that muddle our thinking about this verse and this question, right? Child custody, property rights, I mean, a whole number of things that come in and can be almost distracting from the main issue. I'm not an expert in any of those things, so I want to be careful in coming down dogmatically. But what I will do is tell you where I land and why. I will tell you what I think God's Word says on this topic and why. If you arrive at a different conclusion, that's okay, but you must arrive there not for emotional reasons, not for cultural reasons, but for biblical reasons. Is that fair? Okay. So I do not think Paul is giving deserted Christian spouses the grounds to file for divorce in verse 15. I don't think that's what he's doing here. And I'll tell you the reasons why. So first, I think Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 that we've looked at this morning is very clear. There's not much ambiguity about what Jesus says. It's a clear passage. Paul's words here are less clear. And one of the good rules of Bible interpretation is use clear passages to interpret less clear passages. Second, let's think about the nature of God for a minute. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. Even human sin and unfaithfulness does not cause God to break his covenants. Right? It does not cause God to break his promises. Israel's adultery, as we saw, their spiritual adultery, gave God grounds to divorce. But God kept the covenant despite Israel's obedience again and again and again and again and again. So it would seem to me that Christians should seek to reflect God's character in the same way, and that we should not be initiating divorce for any other reason than sexual immorality. Third, if Paul wanted to refer to specific situations such as abuse, or abandonment or neglect, he would have used them. There's other words that are much more clear than separation, which at face value seems to mean separation and divorce. Finally, since marriage is a divinely designed covenant relationship that has existed since the beginning of humanity, God sets the term for marriage. Right? God sets those boundaries. So to broaden Paul's words beyond separate, which at face value, again, would literally mean separate, to broaden the terms for divorce beyond what Paul says, to include abuse, neglect, that seems to me to take significant liberties with the text. And that seems to risk overstepping the bounds that God has set up for divorce. So for example, if we say that separating is broad enough to include things beyond literally separating and leaving the marriage, where do we draw the line? Here's what I mean. If we say that emotional abuse, for example, right? If we say that emotional abuse gives the Christian grounds for divorce because the spouse, right, the other spouse has relationally separated from the marriage, even if they still live in the same house, even if they haven't filed for divorce, and is breaking their marriage vows, right? Then what is to stop us from saying the same thing about a lazy husband who doesn't want to get a job, right? They're neglecting their family, right? They've separated from their responsibilities. So I'm concerned that if we broaden what Paul is saying beyond what he says, then we're going to start approving grounds for divorce that God does not. And that's not a boat I want to be in. Now, there are other good and godly men who take other positions on this, some more extreme, some less. That's where I land, and that's why I land there. For a long time, I held the position, yeah, I think this does include abuse and abandonment, but in studying for this sermon, in taking what Paul says and what Jesus says together, I don't think the biblical text makes that case. I don't think it does. I think Jesus' words give us the lens through which we should view Paul's. Now, it goes without saying, right, that we should not want people to be in harmful or dangerous situations. I do not want that. My heart breaks for especially women who are abused, and my heart burns in anger against their abusers, and I think God's does too. But in God's word, I don't see biblical grounds for a Christian to initiate divorce except in the case of sexual immorality. And that's been the majority position of the church throughout history. Now, believe me, I've been sweating bullets about this sermon all week because it's such a tough topic. It's so tough. And I know that where I've landed, what I think the text is saying, that may not feel good to you. That may not feel right to you. You may have some significant discomfort with what I've just said. But we as Christians are people of the book. And so our interpretation of the Bible cannot be based on maybe our experiences or our emotions, right? It has to be based on what God says. And that's what we have to go with by faith. So the only justification that I can see biblically for a disciple of Jesus to file for divorce, to initiate divorce, is what Jesus names in the Sermon on the Mount, sexual morality. To speak bluntly, Jesus seems to make clear that for a Christian to initiate divorce for any other reason, and we'll look at this in a second, is sin. It's sin. And I understand how that goes completely against our culture. I understand how that reality might be potentially confronting maybe actions some of you have taken in the past. And again, we'll speak to those things a little more directly at the end of this sermon, so stay with me. Stay with me through this here. But for a person, especially a Christian, to initiate divorce for any other reason than sexual immorality has significant consequences in God's eyes, one in particular. Let's look at the next part of verse 32. Jesus says this, "Whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so our third point is the consequence of divorce. The consequence of divorce. And a divorce obviously has a lot of very significant consequences, very serious ones, grief, anger, anxiety, effects on the children, right? Economic consequences. But there's a particular consequence that Jesus mentions here. And this particular consequence of divorce is one that some of the Pharisees and their easy divorce teaching completely ignored. To them, there was no consequence for divorce, right? It didn't matter. It was fine. The consequences were insignificant. But that's not what Jesus says in verse 32. Jesus says to the man of his day, again, the one who had the power to divorce, that to divorce his wife is to make her commit adultery, and that for a man to marry a divorced woman would be to commit adultery. Now, right off the bat, that might seem a little confusing and pretty extreme. So let's dig into what Jesus is saying here. And we have to remember that Jesus is describing foundational realities about marriage and divorce, right? That's what he's doing here. But he's also speaking to a specific cultural situation, right? He's addressing a culture that views divorce as light, as an easy thing. It can be done for whatever reason. So we have to take these phrases in context. So let's look at the first thing Jesus says. He says to illegitimately divorce your wife, and in our day we could say divorce your husband, is to make your spouse commit adultery. What does he mean when he says that? How is that possible? Well, notice first the blame here rests on the one initiating the divorce. It does not rest on the divorced spouse primarily. Right, is the one who sends his wife away that makes his wife an adulterer. That man becomes guilty of sin, in other words, by doing that. Now, the divorced woman who's been wrongly sent away from her husband is made to commit adultery if she has another relationship with a man after that. And in that period of time, you could not financially support yourself, in most cases, as an unmarried woman. And so a man who sent his wife away would be forcing her into a position where she would have to remarry. So if Jesus has established there's only one legitimate cause to initiate divorce in God's eyes, then is divorce initiated for any other reason approved of by God? Is divorce based on anything other than sexual immorality a legitimate dissolving and breaking of the marriage covenant before God? And Jesus has already told us what we need to answer that question, and it is simply no. It's simply no. A divorce for anything other than sexual immorality, while approved of in man's eyes, in the eyes of the court perhaps, is not in line with God's design. John Stott boils it down to this. He says, the person who may have secured a divorce is still in the eyes of God married to his or her first partner. And I understand that might be a very troubling statement to some of you. I understand. But again, right, regardless of our experiences, we must view this from God's perspective. So in essence, the one wrongly initiating divorce causes the divorced spouse to commit adultery because if that divorced spouse enters into a relationship with a new husband, her previous marriage is not truly dissolved in God's eyes. She's technically still somebody else's wife before God. And because of her need for support and financial provision, she's forced to remarry and is forced to commit adultery. And that's why Jesus says what he does next. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Because that divorced woman is still in the eyes of God married to another man, marrying her is considered adultery. And again, our own day is way less imbalanced because men and women can equally file for divorce, but the principle applies the same way, regardless of whether the husband or the wife initiates the divorce. And Jesus' point here is not an easy one, but it is clear. Marriage is a covenant that is intended to be permanent. That was God's original design, was for marriage to be permanent. And to attempt to dissolve that covenant for any other reason other than what God has prescribed is to sin, and specifically, adultery, right? It's even to cause others to sin too. And so Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, it confronts our culture just as much today. Jesus' words are very relevant. I know that some of you may be feeling weighed down, maybe convicted, maybe condemned by Jesus' words, and that there may be a lot of questions in your mind. So let's take a few moments to address a couple questions. Okay, so the first, it's not really a question, but it's an important point. If you are considering divorce right now and sexual immorality is not involved, you need to understand that according to Jesus' teaching, divorce is not an acceptable avenue for you in God's eyes. To divorce without sexual immorality present is sin. It's sin. And that would potentially cause your former spouse to sin as well. And God forbids you from going down that road in Jesus' words here. Now, if you are being abused and if your health and your safety is in danger, please come talk to myself or one of the elders, because we want to help you and do what we can. A second, some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not in danger in my marriage, but my marriage is miserable. It is miserable. Are you telling me there's no way out? We read again and again and again that God calls his people to endure suffering for their spiritual growth. And that includes miserable marriages. That's not an easy thing to say. Sin has affected the joy and happiness that marriage should be, but marriage never guarantees happiness. And I don't say this lightly, and my heart goes out to you if you're in that situation. But sometimes faithfulness to Christ means enduring suffering. It means enduring a miserable marriage. But as we read this morning in Hebrews 4, the resources of strength and joy and peace that can't be found in your marriage can be found in Christ. So if you seek to be faithful to what Jesus teaches, he will give you what you need. So look to him to satisfy your soul. Third, the biggest question that comes up is this. Okay, I see what Jesus is saying, but my previous marriage ended illegitimately according to Jesus' standard, right? I didn't do the right thing in the past. So what does this mean for me? What do I do now, right? And that's especially a tough question if you've remarried. And the Bible doesn't give a clear answer. It doesn't give a clear text. I wish Jesus did. I wish he had, you know, verses 34 and 35 dealing with that question. That would have made this sermon a lot easier in some ways. So I think the best answer is this. As with any sin, right, that we commit in the past, we need to have repentant hearts, right? So you must know that, right? You must be repentant in your heart about past sin, but you also must know that God forgives sin. God forgives adultery. God forgives improper divorce. And you know, you may be even blessed by the abundant kindness of God that despite doing things wrong in the past, God has blessed you with a wonderful spouse that you've been remarried to. That is God's grace and kindness to you in spite of sin. So what to do now? Well, it's not to get another divorce. It's to be faithful in your new marriage and don't repeat the same mistakes of the past, but be faithful. Garrett, we'll talk after service. Now, if you've initiated divorce improperly in the past, but you've not remarried, then know that based on the teaching of Jesus, God forgives you, God loves you, but that remarriage, based on Jesus' teaching, is not the obedient option for you. Now, again, there's endless hypotheticals, right? What if this happens, and then this happens, and this happens, right? I mean, there are so many different scenarios to talk about. We can't cover them all today. But hopefully these are helpful beginnings to some of the questions that some of you may have. The reality is this, right? All of us, at some point, break our marriage vows. We don't always demonstrate love towards our spouses. We don't always cherish them like we should. But do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17? It's not you that fulfills the law, it's him. Even when it comes to marriage and divorce, the Bible describes the marriage or marriage as a picture, as a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why we call the church the bride of Christ. So while you may not have fulfilled God's design for marriage, Christ has perfectly. Right? Even now, the bride of Christ, the church, is stained and spotted and even sometimes quite unfaithful to Jesus. Yet Christ loves her selflessly. Christ keeps that covenant with his bride perfectly and completely. And so if you have trusted in Christ alone and have past sin in the area of marriage, divorce, or remarriage, when we say that Jesus' righteousness is given to you as a gift, then know that that covers sin in those areas as well. Because Jesus is faithful in his marriage to the church, we can be forgiven for our unfaithfulness. So brothers and sisters, we see in our text this morning that as Christians, we must maintain a high view of marriage. Right? Jesus' words demand that of us. God has a high view of marriage as well. And the no-fault divorce culture in America is something that God does not accept as legitimate. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then even if it is difficult, then we must accept and live by the laws of her king, as we are taught them in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you are good in all of your designs. And Lord, it is only because of sin that we have topics like this, Lord, that we need your word to address. Our Lord, the words of Jesus are difficult. They are hard. They are challenging. They go against everything that we hear in our culture on a regular basis. But yet, Lord, you are calling us to live a particular way, to view marriage and divorce a particular way as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would be with your people today. Lord, that if there are those who are in despair, those who are hurting, that you would comfort them. Lord, if there are those who are confused, that you would give them clarity. Lord, if there are those who are even upset by the words of Jesus, Lord, that you would help them work through that. Because, Lord, there's many things in your word that we may not like, that does not feel good, but, Lord, we pray for your help in accepting it, even if we may not like it at first. Lord, please be gracious with your people. Please comfort them with the gospel today. Lord, as we come to the table, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I pray particularly, Lord, that you would assure your people of your great mercy towards them, that any sin in the past they've committed, Lord, any sin in the present, any sin in the future, you have removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, help us to live faithfully to you and your designs for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name, amen.